Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all here on the Lord's Day. If you're a visitor here with us, we're especially glad that you're here. There should be some cards in the seat back pockets near you. Fill that information out with your contact information. You can deposit those in those white offering boxes on the back wall there. And we'd love to reach out to you if there's any way that we can communicate with you or know how to pray for you. You're welcome to write a prayer request there on the back. And we'd love to pray and reach out to you as you desire. There's just a couple of announcements to make this morning. The first is that Paul and Kathy Stith are traveling. They were in Florida because Connor and Natalie Walker are now married. And so Paul is officiating that wedding. And so we're really grateful for Connor and Natalie and grateful for their new marriage. We need to commit to pray for them and also to remember Paul and Kathy as they travel home over the next day or so. Also, another reminder, we've pressed temporarily pause on our Sunday school time just for a couple more weeks. Usually at the end of the summer, we take a short break and give our Sunday school teachers a little bit of rest. And it's a good opportunity to reset and kind of reorient what we're going to do for Sunday school for the next stretch. So we'll keep you posted when that's going to start. It'll be in mid-August. And so stay tuned for that. In the meantime, we'll have morning worship just like this and evening worship still. And so evening worship tonight is at 5 p.m. right here. So make sure that you're back for that. It'll be a wonderful time to discuss and to learn and to spend time in prayer together. Corporate prayer is a really essential part of what it means to be a follower of Christ and in relationship with his church. And so I pray that you would not shortchange the value of corporate prayer. And we typically prioritize that on Sunday evenings. So I encourage you to be there for that. I think those are my main two announcements this morning, and so two or three, however many that was. But grateful that you're here. The Lord's Day is a gift from God. The confession calls it the Christian Sabbath, which is just beautiful to think about. From creation, back in Genesis chapter 2, God rested on the seventh day as a pattern for us to follow. God doesn't need to rest. He has all power. He doesn't need to rest, but he does. He did. As an example for us to follow. And so it's a gift to us to have that example to follow. Of course, the Sabbath was legislated in the law of Moses. Think about maybe the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. But for the Christian, there is this sense of Sabbath rest because Jesus has died for sinners and has risen from the dead and has ascended to the right hand of God the Father and is seated at God's right hand. That session of Christ, his seatedness at God's right hand, is a picture of our rest. We rest from our spiritual labors. We do not work for salvation. We do not work to achieve right standing with God. Jesus has achieved it for us in his death and resurrection. So when we gather on the Lord's Day, we glory and revel in the finished work of Christ, and we rest from that sense of spiritual striving. We rest in the righteousness that Jesus has given to us as a gift. But there is a physical corollary to that. We rest from our work as a picture of that spiritual rest that we have in Christ. It's a creational pattern because of our human embodiment. So I pray that you'll prioritize that, even in this worship hour. Sometimes Sundays don't always feel that restful, especially if you have a bunch of young kids, but it's a gift from God. So I want to open God's Word for us. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 7. And we're going to continue in our sequential reading through the book of Ezra. And once again, just to remind you of some of the broader context, the people of Israel disobeyed God. They did pretty much everything God told them not to do. And God promised if you disobey, there's going to be consequences. There's going to be negative consequences. You're going to be taken away from the land that I promised to give you. And so sure enough, they disobeyed. And sure enough, those covenant curses came upon the people of Israel. And they were captured, taken away from the land as prisoners of war by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. But in the fullness of God's time and solely by his grace, God sends them back to the land of Canaan. And so the story of Ezra and Nehemiah is about the people of Israel receiving the grace of God and being given the promise again, even though they didn't deserve it. And so when we come to Ezra chapter 7, we find this part here where God works in the heart of a pagan king to get his work done. It's really, really quite fascinating to consider how the Lord works in the heart of Artaxerxes. So why don't you follow along with me in Ezra chapter 7. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money then you shall, with all diligence, buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God, the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you humbly and grateful for your word. We thank you for this just incredible chapter in the book of Ezra, how you sovereignly worked in the heart of King Artaxerxes, a pagan king from far away from the people of Israel, one who didn't know your word, didn't know your law. But Lord, in your mysterious providence, Lord, you worked into his heart to do good to the people of Israel. Lord, you showed by your sovereign power in this moment your faithfulness to your promises. So God, we thank you for that encouragement and that reminder that there is nothing that's too difficult for you. There's nothing that could thwart your purposes or your promises. And so, God, we rejoice and we are thankful for that, especially as we consider such things in light of the gospel. Lord, how you have done what to the eyes of men is impossible by sending your own son, born of the Virgin Mary. Lord, what's impossible to men, Lord, you've done. Lord, he is crucified for our sins and raised from the dead. Lord, it makes no sense to the eyes and ears of the world, but in your sovereign plan, that's exactly what you did for our salvation. So God, I pray that you would help us to be encouraged and reminded of your faithfulness to your promises and how we stand in the tradition of these Israelites who grumbled and complained, but who nevertheless received promises that you purposed for them. And so God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, to give you thanks and praise for your goodness to us. God, we thank you for how you've provided for all of our needs. We thank you for the wedding that Connor and Natalie celebrated just yesterday. God, we pray that you would bless them in their new marriage and that you would go before them and watch over them. And God, we pray that you would watch over Pastor Paul and Miss Kathy as they travel. We thank you for how you've provided for all of our needs thus far in this building project that we're working on Sandhill Road. God, we pray that you would smooth the path for us as we seek to get more information in about the next steps for us to address some of the needs of the building. God, we thank you for how you've sent so many wonderful people to our church, some as members and some as guests and regular attenders. God, we pray that you would help our church to be a place that's marked by Christ-like love and friendly welcome, marked by grace for one another. We pray that you would help our church to be a beacon of light in a very often dark world. And so, God, I pray that you would attend to the gospel in our church this morning, that you would empower the preaching of your word, that you would fill us with joy in the Holy Spirit as we sing and as we pray and before and after as we fellowship. God, I pray that you would be honored in it. We thank you for other gospel preaching churches in our area. Lord, for Concord Baptist and the work that Kurt Mize is doing there, and for Pleasant Grove Baptist and what Jordan Hogue is working on there as pastor. We thank you for Lakeview and Brian Payne and the other pastors there, for Grace Auburn Church and what Matt Dean and Hoffman Ryan and Lee Cadner, how they're leading there. God, we pray that you would bless those churches and bless the gospel, that it would go forward and bear fruit, not just here, but to the ends of the earth. God, and for that purpose, we thank you for how you have watched over Joe Manieri and his family as they've traveled so many places for quite some time, and how you brought them safely home. We pray that the gospel seeds planted in his teaching and preaching ministry there would bear fruit now and unto eternity. And God, we pray, Lord, that you would bless also the missionaries that we support around the world, Ted and Laura in Central Asia, and Kevin and Ejanea in South America, and Rami and Rachel in the Middle East. God, we pray that you would bless them and their families. Lord, what a joy it is to remember them and to hold the rope for them as they go down and are faithful witnesses to your gospel. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would bless the civil leaders of our city and our state and our country. Lord, maybe you would do a work in their hearts like you did in the heart of Artaxerxes, that would show favor to your people. Lord, we desire to live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so, God, we pray that you would bless our government with wisdom and with peace. And God, we pray that you would establish righteous laws in our country so that your church might flourish. God, we long for Christ's return. And God, we pray that you would fill our hearts with joy in this worship service this morning, that you would receive all the glory. In Christ's name, amen. 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 Let's stand and sing together.
My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness, I'll look to him who hears.
As we gather like this in the presence of our holy God and Father, it's appropriate that we pause as we do each week to reflect on our sin, humbly confess it to the Lord, and embrace the promises of forgiveness and cleansing that He offers us in the gospel. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer, confessing our sin. Father, we thank You for this Lord's Day. We thank You that it's a celebration for us. We who follow Christ and belong to Him have been raised with Him. And so on this day, we not only commemorate that past resurrection, but we anticipate that future coming of the Lord in glory. And every day in between, Lord, as we walk with You, even those of us who have embraced the gospel, been regenerated, received a new heart, we still wrestle with sin in this life. Our daily experience is marked by temptation and struggle with sin. And yet, Your resurrection power is resident within us. And so, Lord, we look to You. We call upon You, admitting that in and of ourselves we are helpless and weak. There's nothing we can do to clean up our own act, cleanse our own lives. But Lord, You have made full provision for that. And so, Father, we ask You to make our sin clear and apparent to us in our own hearts and minds. And we confess it to You, Lord, the holy and righteous law that is Your standard. It is Your will for us, even as believers. We have not kept it. We have not loved You. We have not loved our neighbor as we ought. And so, Father, we confess that sin. We thank You for the cleansing that is ours through the death and resurrection of our Lord. And so it's in His name that we pray. Amen. The assurance of pardon comes from 1 John 1:8-9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is our great hope. So let's stand and sing.
How sweet and awful is the peace with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of the souls, while all our hearts and all our souls drawn to it by the fears, each of us cried with faithful souls, for by was I amazed. I made to hear Thy voice, and enter while there's room. When thousands make a precious choice, they'd rather start with Thy voice. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, that speaks.
seated.
Well, as you're being seated, why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 13. John 13. We've been in this chapter for quite a while, and we're going to finish it today. We're going to be in verses 31 through 38. John 13, 31 to 38. We've been making our way through John's gospel for some time now. And here we see the narrative is facilitating toward the cross, and Jesus is beginning this upper room discourse on the night before his betrayal and just hours prior to his arrest. So follow along with me. You'll remember that Judas had just departed. And so verse 31 says, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.' Simon Peter asked him, or said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you.' Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times.'" This is the word of God. And let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Lord, you know my weakness and my need of your Holy Spirit's empowering grace. And so, Lord, I pray that you would till the soil of our hearts, that we would receive your word for what it truly is, the very words of God. God, I pray that you would transform us to be more in the image of our Lord Jesus. So, God, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. So talk about the glory of God is somewhat common in churches like ours, and rightly so. We're right to emphasize the glory of God. We identify ourselves with those reformational traditions of the church that's marked by the five solas. Maybe you know those. Sola gratia, we're saved by grace alone. Sola fide, through faith alone. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. Sola Scriptura, submitted to Scripture alone. And then finally, Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Everything for the glory of God alone. These hallmarks of Protestant thought are important biblical principles. These are emphases that every church should embrace. And that last one, Soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone, is the foundation from which all of God's redemptive purposes flow and are founded upon, and the glory of God is the pinnacle of all of the church's worship, work, and witness. But what is the glory of God? Have you ever stopped to try to describe it? What is the glory of God? I'll tell you, it's really hard to define. I've been trying to figure that out this week as I've studied. It's easy to talk about. It's easy to read and maybe perhaps intuitively you kind of know what it is, but it's really hard to put to words what we mean. What is glory? And I really don't think a single definition really can do it, but maybe a metaphor would be better. So it's kind of like the brightness of the sun. That's the opening lines of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews considers God's glory that way. It says he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. So if you think about the sun, our incarnate Lord is like the brightness of the sun's rays. Maybe it might be easier to think about glory as a verb. We might say something like, I glory in the cross. That means I revel in the glory of God. I marvel at it. It overwhelms me with a sense of awe. My jaw drops when I consider it. It leads me to heartfelt worship at the sense of God's majesty and splendor and grandeur. I glory in the cross. Perhaps a passive voice verb would be even better. Jesus Christ has been glorified by the Father. One day, we will be glorified by God. We will be given glorified bodies. So now we're getting a little bit more familiar what it means to glorify. Glorified in this kind of passive verbal sense means to exalt or to raise to the highest place or to ascribe honor to something. To be in the place of glory is to be filled with glory or to be enjoying glory. And the glory that we experience and perceive and will one day enjoy is different in some ways from the divine glory. We participate in glory in a kind of creaturely way, in a kind of derived way. But God is his glory, and he is glorious in an eternal and underived way. And I want to explore that some more, so just hang with me. It's important as we turn to this passage in John, because Jesus develops these kind of three lines of thought here that are going to serve as an outline for the sermon this morning. The glory, the love, and the self-absorption. So first, look with me at verses 31 to 33, the glory. See the glory there. Verse 31, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." I want to come back to what I said just a moment ago. The glory that we experience, that we perceive, that we will one day enjoy, is different in some ways from the divine glory. And that's because we participate in glory in this kind of creaturely derived way. But God is his glory, and God is glorious in himself in an eternal and an underived way. So there's a distinction here between God's essential glory that's unique to him as creator, and our human and creaturely participation in glory that's unique to us as creatures, made in his image and redeemed by his blood. What does Jesus have in mind here? Look there at verses 31 and 32. It says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Here, Jesus is talking about being glorified according to his human nature. When you think about it, his divine nature can't be any more glorified than it already is. Here, Jesus is talking about this change that's happening, this transition from a humbled state in his incarnate ministry to a glorified state. So in the incarnation, the divine Son never lost his glory. But the Son, as considered according to his human flesh, was for our sakes humbled and temporarily deprived of that glory that would have been proper to him. Here the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. This is the incarnate Son's participation in the divine glory, just like we do, just like we experience. But something fishy is going on here with the verb tense. Notice it here. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. The whole point of Jesus' sentence here is that the glory is something future. The glory is the cross. The glory is the resurrection. All of those things are still future at this point in Jesus' ministry. So why is it in the present tense here that Jesus already is glorified in some sense? Bible scholars put forward several different possibilities here, but the one that makes the most sense is that in the mind of Jesus, the future events of the cross and resurrection are so certain to happen that he can speak of them as if they're already true in the present. Now, side note, there's an interesting grammatical category that makes that allowable for it to mean that. And if you're interested in that, please catch me afterward. I would love to tell you all about that. The proleptic aorist. So the whole sequence here of his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, all of this is in view when we consider Jesus' hour, Jesus' glorification. And it's all so real, so certain in Jesus' view. That's what he's moving toward. He speaks of it here as if it's already presently true. It's the betrayal and the arrest and trial, which to the world looks like weakness, but to God looks like glory. It's the suffering and the shame of the crucifixion, which to the world looks like failure, but to God looks like glory. It's the resurrection and the ascension, which to the world looks like nonsense, but to God it looks like glory. So these acts of him moving toward the cross, his glorification, his final ascension to God's right hand, these are glorious because they display the divine perfections in this most remarkable way here. In the events leading up to the cross, we see the divine wisdom and his patience and his sovereignty. In Jesus' sacrificial death, we see the divine justice and his holiness and his mercy and his grace and his love. In his resurrection and ascension, we see the divine power. We see his goodness. We see his truthfulness and faithfulness. It's glory all the way through. It's only in Jesus that we see this kind of glory. Think about John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or think about how the author of Hebrews puts it in chapter 2, verse 9. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you see it? Do you see that glory? The disciples couldn't see it yet, but Jesus tells them the rest of the plan anyway. Look at verse 33. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Here he's referring to his death. He's referring to his resurrection. He's referring to his ascension. He was going where they could not come. He was going to the cross to bear the wrath of God towards sinners, and they couldn't come with him there. They couldn't drink the cup that he was to drink. He was going to be buried. He was going to be put into the tomb. They couldn't come with him there in that descent to the realm of the dead. He was going to be resurrected, and he was going to ascend to the right hand of God the Father on high, and they could not go with him there, at least not yet. Because at this point, Jesus had not yet atoned for their sins. He had not yet paid the price of their redemption. And their faith was so weak. There was glory, and he wanted them to see it, but not yet. So what are they supposed to be doing in the meantime? That leads us to verses 34 and 35. I want you to see the love. Point number two, the love, verses 34 and 35. Look there with me. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So much has been written and spoken about these verses, about the church being this unique community of love. It can sometimes sound cliche. Kind of, yeah, we already know that. But Jesus' words may never become cliche to his disciples. He speaks no cliches. Everything he speaks comes with power and with authority and with a spiritual freshness, and they're obligatory for all of us to hear and to obey. No matter how many times you hear it, you must submit to it with joy. These are the words of our Lord. No matter how familiar these words are to you, you must live consistently with these words. But not a single one of us does. You may know these verses by heart, but I promise you, you don't live according to them consistently. I know I don't. We must not allow the information that our brains know to numb our willing obedience to the commands of Jesus. So let's slow down for a moment. Let's digest this slowly for a minute. And to do that, I want to show you four features of this familiar verse. The first one is the newness. The newness. Jesus says he's given a new commandment. But what's new about it? This seems kind of typical. Was there not a command to love one another before Jesus came along? Was this not already laid down in the Old Testament? And it was. It was. In the Mosaic Covenant, something like this was mentioned in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. It says this. It says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people." Listen to this part. "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You must love one another. That's old school. That's Moses there in Leviticus. The Apostle Paul understood it this way. He says to the church at Rome in chapter 13, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law." Paul understood Moses to be commanding love for one another as the fulfillment of the law. He says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Paul understood love for one another to be the teaching of the Old Testament. He says the same thing in Galatia, to the churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. He says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." Paul understood the love command to be old news. The Apostle John, the one who just wrote this gospel, he develops this in one of the letters that he wrote, in 1 John chapter 2. Why don't you turn there with me? 1 John chapter 2, toward the end of your New Testaments there. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 3 through 11. Follow along. 1 John 2, starting in verse 3. John writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know him," talking about Jesus, "if we keep his commandments." Surely he has this in view. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Verse 7, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment." Uh-oh. "But an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." And here he picks up. "And at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you." That's part of the newness, by the way. "It's true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So what is new about Jesus' command? It's not the content. That was already there in Moses. But it's the standard and motivation. Previously, these Torah-observing Jews, they sought to love one another because the law said so. And they sought to do that in ways consistent with the Old Testament law. But under the new covenant, it's not that the law has changed, or it's not suddenly irrelevant, But there's a standard of love that's now clarified and personified in the person of Christ. There is a new covenant under which we relate to God and as under which we relate to one another. We love just as Jesus has loved us. We love because it's a picture of the Father's love for the Son. We love because it's a picture of God's love for his people. We love as those who are filled with the Holy Spirit and who are conscious that we are imitating the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, as his unique new covenant community of followers. There's a newness to it. That's not the only thing. Secondly, we see the newness. I want us to just consider the love. At the heart of the command is love. Love one another. What does that mean? What does it include? The classical definition of the word love means to will the good of another person. So to love someone is to desire and to act in ways that work toward the benefit of someone else. Sometimes this involves things that are immediately observable and recognized as benefits. Parents love their children when they provide for their physical needs and nurture their souls. Children love their parents when they obey and follow their parents' leadership in ways that please the Lord. Church members love one another when we prioritize meaningful conversation and fellowship and practice hospitality and self-sacrificial service for the sake of the mutual joy of the congregation. Sometimes it's immediately observable and obvious. But it's not uncommon for love to involve things that are not immediately observable or recognized as benefiting someone else. Sometimes love doesn't seem to be love at all, but it's only recognized sometimes later. And sometimes it's not even recognized as love at all. So, for instance, it is loving to patiently share the gospel with someone who's a non-Christian, even if they don't want to hear it. It is loving for parents to biblically instruct and discipline their children, even if their children don't like it. It is loving to confront a friend who is heading down a path of self-destruction. It is loving to hold accountable a fellow church member who has an unhealthy relationship with social media or their career or video games or alcohol or their boyfriend or girlfriend or school or a desire to be included in a certain group or anything that might be distracting them from their first love, which ought to be Jesus Christ and his people. Those kinds of things don't seem like love in the moment of confrontation, but they are. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "A new command I give to you, that you make sure everyone feels good." Instead, he says, "Love one another." And sometimes that means we feel good right then and there. And sometimes it might mean that we feel bad for a moment as our sins are being put to death, but our souls are being made alive. So are you a loving person? Are you a loving person like this? I don't mean, do people feel good around you? Do they feel affirmed and safe and heard when they're around you? All those things may be just fine. But do you desire and work for the eternal, physical, and spiritual good of your neighbors? Are you willing to sacrifice your own material possessions for the good of others? Are you willing to risk an uncomfortable social encounter for the sake of the spiritual good of someone else? Sometimes love makes us awkward, but it always makes us holy. Always makes us look more like Jesus when we love according to what he's called us to do, when we obey his commands. This command from Jesus, and it's a rule. He's commanded it. He's told us to do it. That means when we fail to love each other in the ways that he has called us to, we sin by disobedience to his express words. But he doesn't leave us guessing what it means. Third, I want you to see the example, the newness, the love. But the example, Jesus himself is our example. Look again at verse 34. He says, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Jesus is here referring to the foot washing. Notice the past tense of that verb. Jesus says in verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." And now speed ahead to verse 34. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." That's why that foot washing scene is so important. I think I spent like three sermons on it. It's Jesus' example of what love is. That means it's our example of how we're to follow Jesus in loving other people. It prioritizes the well-being of other people. It kills narcissism and self-centeredness. It's willing to do the difficult and uncomfortable things so that other people are better off for it. It costs us something. But there's something more there, don't you remember? The washing of the feet, the love that Jesus showed there, was a forward-pointing act. It pointed to the cross. It pictured Jesus' death and resurrection. He laid aside his outer garments and stooped down, got his hands dirty, washed their feet, cleansed them. Then he put his garments back on and resumed his seat. It's a picture of all of this going on in his glorification. So in our text, Jesus is pointing back to the foot washing as his example of love, but that backward event is pointing itself forward to the cross, to his glorification. It's there on the cross for all to see. Jesus Christ loved us to the end. And that brings us to this fourth feature of love and this command, this new command in this text, and it's the witness. Christian love, according to Jesus, is meant to be noticeable. He says, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples." There's a witness here. But in a culture like ours, where this kind of Christ-like love is becoming more and more unusual and unwanted and unrecognizable, what are we supposed to do? The answer is love like Jesus anyway. Our standard of comparison is Jesus' love. His command is not just as everybody else does, you should love one another. His command is just as I have loved you, you should love one another. Our standard of comparison is Jesus' love, not the particular modes of love reception that is set by our culture. It has to be this way, my friends, because if the particular ways that our culture receives love is to be our framework by which we love them, they will never, ever, ever see or witness or experience the love of Jesus. No one would ever encounter Jesus. I mean, forget the five love languages. There is one universally needed language of love, and it is the cruciform, Jesus imitating, self-sacrificial, humble, gospel-fruited love that Jesus has shown and he has commanded here. So let me say that a different way that may be clearer. Love receivers do not get to define what Christ-like love expression is. Jesus gets to do that. And every one of us must submit to Jesus' definition of what love expression is. That means that you're going to be misinterpreted and you're going to be misunderstood. But Jesus delights in our obedience to his commands. We should absolutely seek to love people in ways that are most likely to communicate the Christ-like heart behind it. But that kind of personal contextualization is part of the love command. So there's absolutely a category for social understanding and personal relationship. All that's totally legit. But the underlying principle here is even if our love is not reciprocated, even if our Christ-like love is not well received, we must be faithful to love like Jesus anyway. We must obey Jesus' command to love as he has loved. In other words, the success of how well you're doing loving people is not necessarily proportional to their response. Your Christ-like love is not measured by how people respond. It's measured by your faithfulness to Jesus' command. This kind of love is meant to be observed by the watching world as a testimony of the truth of the gospel, the public witness of the church. Is demonstrated and is justified by our love for one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Not by your public statements necessarily, not by your programs, not by your attendance, not by your buildings, none of that. It's your love for one another. There's all sorts of other things that are part of the public witness of the church, but love is one essential and biblical part of it. And recently, there have been church scandals that wind up on the news and in the papers and plastered around the internet, where the poor behavior of Christians and their failure of love harms the public witness of the church. And we should grieve when that happens. We do grieve. Jesus says, by this, by love for one another, all people will know that you're my disciples. And so when Christians fail to act in these kinds of loving ways, the lost and dying world sees a misrepresentation of Christ. It's a kind of enacted heresy. And we really should grieve when that happens. We can define and refine our doctrine all day long, but unless the people of God are marked by this kind of Christ-like love, we will have no joy in our lives. We'll have no fulfillment in our work. We'll have no persuasive power with the lost world that's looking on, watching what the people of Jesus say that they do. So love itself is not sufficient. Sound doctrine itself is not sufficient. But both are necessary together for the kind of Christian life and community that Jesus calls us to be. So, seriously, what a feast is here in this new commandment that Jesus gives, right? So the disciples are right there, they're hearing it. They're right there in his presence in that upper room. And they're hearing and understanding and taking it all in, right? Right? Not hardly. Look at verses 36 to 38. The self-absorption. And classically, Simon Peter is the one who portrays it. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." I remember a conversation I had with Henry not that long ago, where we're sitting at the kitchen table early one morning. It's just he and I awake at our house. And he asked me what it means that Jesus died on the cross. And this is a question that every Christian father wants to be asked. And especially if your dad's a preacher, it's like, oh, this is the sweet spot right here. And so this was my moment. My six-year-old asking me this question, and I am excited. I'm not going to blow it. So with just utmost care, I explain to Henry the problem of sin and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for sinners just like us. He's making direct eye contact with me the whole time. He's with me. He's nodding along. This is it. This is the moment. This is preacher dad gold. And I know I can get long-winded sometimes, and I can sometimes slip into some complicated theological jargon, but I didn't do it this time. I was careful. I was focused, and I kept it brief, and I kept it simple. I was contextualizing, and I'm wrapping it up. Henry leans in, and he says, "Daddy, I just have one more question. Can you pass me that purple crayon?" And it's like, oh, surely that has to be how Jesus felt in this moment. He pours his heart out about this new command, this love command. He's pouring it out here. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love me, if you love one another." It's all about love here. It's the defining feature of Christianity. It's going to be the central feature of your life going forward from here. And Peter says, hey, where'd you say you're going again? And why can't I come? Why would Peter ask that? Peter hears talk about Jesus' death, his glory, Jesus' love. Yet all he can think about is himself. What about me? Why can't I come? There's a kind of self-absorption here from Peter. Your plan is fine and all. All that love sounds good and all. But Jesus, why do I not have more of a role in this drama? This kind of self-centeredness, this self-obsession, self-absorption, narcissism, it can show up in all kinds of ways. And it's a sinful temptation that every one of us faces every day. At its root, and what we see played out here in Peter's dialogue, is that it views you as the central character in the history of the world. You're the central actor in the drama of history, and everyone else plays these supporting roles. And any person or event or path that doesn't seem to advance your plot is deemed irrelevant. And so Peter looks at the Messiah in the eye right before the most climactic moment in all of human history, and he says, what about me? But Jesus is patient. This time, Jesus gives Peter a little more information. Look there. It says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. So Jesus means that he's about to literally take up his cross and go to the place of death, to the place of sacrifice, the place of the skull, not too long after this very moment. And not too long later, Peter's going to do the same. The tradition tells us that Peter was martyred for his faith by being crucified upside down as a mockery of Christ's death. And so Peter will eventually follow Jesus in this kind of cross-shaped death. And he will eventually follow Jesus into resurrection glory. But not yet. He says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. It's a really bitter irony in verse 37, where Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. If Peter only knew that it was Jesus who was laying down his life for him. And to do that, Jesus had to tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. But Jesus isn't harsh in his response here. He patiently answers Peter, this totally ignorant and self-absorbed disciple. Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow three times until you have denied me three times. Excuse me, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. And you know that very thing happens. And we'll come to that narrative of Peter's denial in due time, but kind of as we conclude here, let's consider that question from Jesus. Will you lay down your life for me? Here's Peter. He offers to give his life for Jesus, to save Jesus from this horrible fate. But Jesus didn't need to be saved by Peter. Instead, Jesus doesn't just talk about it, but he actually lays down his life for Peter. Peter needed to be saved by Jesus. And Jesus lays down his life for you and for me because we need to be saved by Jesus. And the salvation couldn't come by avoiding the cross. That's what Peter was suggesting. But it can only come by Jesus being nailed to the cross. And Jesus says that he has authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. We don't have that kind of authority. And so, just like Peter, any sacrifice that we might make for Jesus can only be temporary and short-sighted if it has salvation and ultimate deliverance as its aim. But Jesus' sacrifice, his glorification, because of his divine life, is eternal and it's unfading. Jesus went to the cross where no one could follow him so that he might rise and ascend and be crowned with glory and honor so that we all might follow him through death in triumphal procession to be participants in his eternal glory. Do you see that glory? Peter eventually did. And he invites us to as well. He wrote years later in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glory of our Lord Jesus and our participation in it by faith. We thank you for the love of our Lord Jesus and our strivings to imitate him in faith. God, we pray that you would expose our self-absorption, that we would be about our Father's business. God, I pray that you would conform us to the image of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
The Lord in his grace, he gives us the gospel through the preaching of his word. He also communicates the gospel to us through the partaking of the supper. So as we, as followers of Jesus, take these elements, the bread and the cup, what's depicted there for us is our connection with Christ, that actual union with him. And so, who is this supper for? Well, it's for all of us who belong to Jesus. It's for all of us who are actively turning from sin and turning to Christ in faith for forgiveness and life. So, if that's you, then you're invited to partake of this supper. So, let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this sacrament, and then the men can come forward. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning, all the ways in which you have graced us and ministered to us through your Spirit. We pray, Lord, your blessing on this covenant meal. We ask that it would be a source of spiritual nourishment. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Good word. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.